Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we know it is easy for the events of the incarnation to become so familiar that we do not think carefully or closely about them. But we ask that this time in your word might bring to us new wonder for what you have done for us, and that that might prompt greater trust in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3. Today we're concluding our short series on the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, in which he is referred to as the branch. And one of the things I've been trying to show a little bit is that these passages have been building on one another. Isaiah was the first one to use this imagery, the branch. And then Jeremiah came along, he took the ideas from Isaiah, and he expanded upon them. And today, as we'll see, Zechariah further expands these themes that are being developed. I want to do a brief recap of what we've seen so far in the previous two sermons, because much of what we saw in the previous sermons appears again in Zechariah, but if we do a little bit of recap, that will enable us to move more quickly through the stuff that's the same. So we saw in Isaiah this promise of the branch, and it tells us that the royal line of Jesse and of David would reach its fulfillment in the Messiah. That's at the heart of what Isaiah was proclaiming. The line of kings seemed to be falling apart. It was almost, it was as though it was the stump of a tree, as though God had cut it down. And there perhaps was the fear that the promises to David would not come true. But Isaiah says that from the stump would come the shoot, the branch of Jesse. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing, that's the Hebrew word for Messiah, this anointing would be upon him, and that he would establish a kingdom of righteousness. We learned furthermore from Isaiah that this happens because he himself is cut down, so that from his death life might come to many. In this way, we saw in Isaiah that he is both the root and the branch. And then Jeremiah comes along and he tells us more about this righteous king. He speaks of his own character again. He's one who will bring peace and justice and godliness back to God's people. We saw how Jeremiah teaches us about the great doctrine of justification by faith, how the righteousness of the king is given to the people as well, so that their name is the Lord is our righteousness. We also saw in Jeremiah how the branch, the Messiah, will be both a king and a priest, and that these are positions that he will hold for eternity, which is a proof to us that we are not talking about political or national Israel. Well, with some of those things in our mind, I want us to start looking at the final Old Testament passages about the branch, and there are two of these in the book of Zechariah. The first one will be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Just as a very quick bit of background, Zechariah, this prophet, he writes quite a bit after Isaiah and Jeremiah. You might remember that Isaiah wrote in the time leading up to and including when the northern kingdom of Israel was brought into captivity. Jeremiah writes in the time leading up to and including when the southern kingdom, including the city of Jerusalem, is destroyed and taken into captivity. Zechariah writes after the captivity is over, the people of Israel are coming back to the land. And they're trying to restore some semblance of the life that they once had, including rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. That's the environment in which Zechariah is writing. Let's read then Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you haven't turned there yet, you can do so now, as I have to do so myself. This is the entirety of Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah has a vision here that the Lord is showing to him. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is a chapter that I really love. It pains me that we will have to skip over so much that is in it that would be of profit to us. Perhaps sometime in the future we can spend a week or two just talking about Zechariah chapter 3. But again, Zechariah sees a vision here. The Lord gives him this vision, and it begins by introducing us to two figures who are standing before the Lord. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So these two people standing before the Lord, one is Joshua, he's the high priest at the time. The other is Satan, the accuser. Satan has come to dismay and hopefully to condemn Joshua. He stands before the Lord to tell the Lord about all the wicked things that Joshua has done. He perhaps is eager to point out the filthy clothes that Joshua is wearing, which in this vision are symbolic of his guilt, of his wickedness. And yet what happens as this unfolds is rather than Satan accusing Joshua, the Lord rebukes Satan. He calls Joshua a brand plucked from the burning, a stick that's been pulled from a fire before the stick can be consumed. And in this case, Joshua here is representative of the nation of Israel. He's speaking that the brand plucked from the burning is speaking of the way that Israel has been brought back from captivity. They were not entirely lost. They were not entirely consumed, but the Lord rescued them from that captivity. They've been brought back. Now, you'll notice here that the Lord never denies the accusations that Satan brings or that Satan might bring. He never says, "Satan, you're wrong to accuse this person. He hasn't done those things." No, in fact, they acknowledge that Joshua does indeed have filthy clothing, filthy garments that he's wearing. The Lord never denies this, but the Lord takes it on himself to fix these things. He gives to Joshua a new set of robes that are pure and clean. He doesn't deny the sin, and he doesn't tell Joshua to fix it himself. The Lord takes that upon himself. And here we find again, and I wish we could spend more time on it, but this is again that idea of the imputation of righteousness, that the Lord gives to us a righteousness that is not our own, that we do not possess, that we cannot earn. But God himself supplies our righteousness. And that's what we're finding in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 12, the Lord gives to Joshua a charge, a job, a command. In verse 7, he's told to walk in the ways of the Lord, to rule the Lord's house and have charge of its courts. What house is this referring to? It's not speaking of a palace that the king might live in, but it's speaking about the temple. It's the house of the Lord, the temple. And this is going to be of major significance for us today. This is really the major contribution and advancement that Zechariah makes to the theme of the branch, and that is how it's connected to the temple. Okay? Now, at this time, the temple is not yet rebuilt. The people of Israel have come back. That's one of the things that they want to do. But he's told here, Joshua is told, if he walks in the ways of the Lord, then he will see that the temple will be rebuilt, and he will be able to serve the Lord in it. It's against this context that in verse 8 we get the promise of the branch. Okay, verse 8, I'll read it again. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. A couple of things to point out here. One is, you notice that Joshua and his friends are called a sign. They're called a sign. As we so often find in the Old Testament, God will use people, items, places, events. He will use these things as signs or as symbols that point to something greater than themselves. The serpent and the bronze serpent who was lifted up in the wilderness was not meant to point to itself, but to point to something greater. And Jesus tells us later it is him. This happens all the time. And now we're being specifically told, Joshua, you and your friends here, and the friends are likely these other priests with him, they're signs. They're pictures of the Messiah who is yet to come, of the branch who is promised. They are not themselves the fulfillment of the promises of God, but they point to that fulfillment. So it may be that they will help to rebuild the temple, and they may even serve in the temple, but this is meant to point to something greater that is still to come. And I think there are, of course, some very clear ways in which they are not like Jesus. For instance, the fact that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments that needed to be changed out. Okay, there's a point of dissimilarity. Signs are never the same as the thing that they're pointing to. But that difference shows, again, they cannot be the one. They cannot be the great fulfillment of the promises. One greater than Joshua and his friends is needed. And so, the branch is still to come. He says, remember that prophecy from Isaiah? Remember how Jeremiah talked about it? Remember that branch? That one, he's coming. And you, Joshua and his friends, are pointing forward to it again. The branch will be a priest like them. He will also rule the Lord's house. He will have charge over it. He will serve the Lord in it. And it's worth saying that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same name. They're the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew version of it. Jesus is the Greek version of it. That's basically the difference. That further strengthens the position of Joshua as being a picture of Jesus. Okay, so this is what we're starting to get is in the promise of the branch that Joshua and his friends are pointing us forward to Jesus. Now, in verse 9, we have this kind of strange imagery of a stone that has seven eyes. What's going on in this verse? I will be quick to acknowledge it's hard to say with absolute certainty, but most likely the stone is something like a cornerstone for the rebuilding of the temple. That's most likely what's being represented in the stone. They're talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and here we have the stone set before him, perhaps thinking of it like a cornerstone. And the seven eyes are likely representing the Lord, the way that the Lord watches over all things and sees all things. You know, the number seven is significant in Hebrew culture. It speaks of the completeness and perfection. And so seven eyes is a totality of watching. It may also include a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we come to these conclusions by comparing this with similar imagery in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. So this stone is placed before them, and it's coming with the promise that God will remove the iniquity of the land, just as he removed the iniquity from Joshua and his filthy clothes. He'll remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And that's meant that single day is meant to remind us of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Okay? This great day, this great festival, feast day, in which the sins of the people were atoned for through the sacrifice. And that, of course, is pointing us forward to when Jesus Christ, the great high priest, dies for the sins of the people, offering himself as the great sacrifice. And then in verse 10, very briefly, we have this statement of enjoying prosperous abundance. On that day, each person will sit under his vine and fig tree with his neighbor. They'll invite his neighbor to come over. And the idea here is that the land is producing such abundant measures of food that each man has the ability to sit and rest under his tree and even has plenty to share so that he can invite his neighbor to come over and enjoy with him. This is someone, the land has brought forth great fruit, great produce, so that it may be enjoyed in abundance. That's a whirlwind tour through chapter 3 of Zechariah. We're going to come back to some of these themes as we move along, but I hope we've put in place some of the pieces that we need as we turn now to chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, it might even be just across the page in your Bibles. We'll look at verses 9 through 15. 9 through 15. This is no longer a vision, but it's a word from the Lord that comes to Zechariah. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" So here we have, it begins with three men who are returning from exile, from captivity. Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah. And apparently they've made some money during this time. And they're coming to help to finance the rebuilding of the temple. They're coming in with their gifts, their silver, their gold, and it's for the help in rebuilding the temple. And Joshua, and they're told here to take the silver and gold and to make a crown out of it and set it on the head of Joshua. Now that would be a little bit unusual. This is an unexpected statement because Joshua is not a king. Right? He's the high priest. And the priest would not usually wear a crown like this. There was a headpiece for the priest to wear, but it wouldn't be called a crown like this. And as we read through it, we find that after the temple is completed, in verse 14, the crown will be placed into the temple, which means this is not some kind of coronation of the high priest as though he becomes the eternal king. The fact that the crown gets passed from him to the temple shows this is not meant as some kind of permanent establishment of him as the king. Instead, it's a symbolic act. It's an act that is performed to teach us something about the Messiah, something about the branch, this one who will come. And that is, as we've seen in the past, that he will be both a priest and a king. Right? We spent a bit of time on this last week. This reaches its clearest expression in verse 13. It says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." It's as though two people are being united in one, as this branch is both the king and the priest, and it even speaks of them as though they're taking counsel together. It's because they are united into one person. The righteousness of the king and the mercy of the priest would both be present in the Messiah who will rule and the branch who is to come. But the verse 12 continues the theme of building the temple. And this time it's quite explicit. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So there's a promise here that the temple will be built, the crown will be placed in it for the king who shall be in the temple. We also learn in verse 15 that many will come from far away to help build the temple, which is likely a reference to the way that the exiles of Israel will continue to come in to help rebuild the temple. Beyond that, it's probably also speaking to the inclusion of the Gentile nations as they also come and join in the temple. Now, one of the things we have to remember is that as we work through prophecies like this in the Old Testament, there is oftentimes a partial or a sort of fulfillment of them in the history of Israel, but then a greater and more complete fulfillment of them in Jesus. Remember back in chapter 3, we said a moment ago, Joshua and his companions were identified as signs. This is the same thing we're talking about now. There was a fulfillment in Joshua and his companions in the rebuilding of the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem, and yet they were pointing to something greater. And that's what's happening again here. The Israelites who are coming back to rebuild the temple is pointing forward to the way that the people of God will be gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue and people in that future kingdom of the Messiah. Okay? So I know this can get confusing at times, but we get kind of both levels of fulfillment can be in view within these prophecies. So we have this new temple. I want to try to draw out some connections to the new temple that we learn from the New Testament. How is it that this branch, the Messiah, builds a new temple? What is it talking about when it refers to the temple? What is the temple that's being built? Well, let's start with the Gospel of John, chapter 2. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen, whichever you prefer to do. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from it. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says these words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what's happening in John chapter 2 is Jesus has come to the temple in Jerusalem, the physical building that was rebuilt by Joshua the high priest and those who were with him and who came after them. And when Jesus came to this temple on this particular day, he found that it was filled with people who were trying to make a profit by taking advantage of the poor and taking advantage of those who wanted to fulfill their religious obligations by offering a sacrifice at the temple. And Jesus is just enraged by the wickedness of these people who are trying to make a profit on the obedience, the religious obedience of God's people. And so Jesus overturns the tables. He chases away the money changers with a whip. And after he does these things, the Jews come and they talk to him and they ask him for a sign validating what he's just done, as though to say, by what right do you do these things? Who do you think you are? And that's when Jesus says, okay, you want to know by what right I do these things? Let me tell you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, the Jews don't understand what he's saying. They, in verse 20, they respond, they said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in just 3 days? But then in verse 21, John, who writes the gospel, adds this editorial phrase. It says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Now, Jesus is not just making a haphazard connection here between himself and the temple as though, let me look around and see if there's something here that I can use as an object lesson. That's not what's going on. Instead, he's teaching here that he himself is the true temple. He himself is the true temple. Particularly in his resurrection, Jesus becomes the new and the final temple of God. He is both priest and temple. He is the place in which God dwells with man. That's the function of a temple, isn't it? It's the place where God and man would meet. And isn't that exactly who Jesus is? The name Emmanuel means God with us. He is the temple. But it goes beyond this. Because just as the high priest Joshua was told that the second temple would be built as the people came from the nations, the New Testament tells us that as people come to faith in Jesus, they become part of the temple as well. It's not just that they help to build the temple, they become a part of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul asks this question, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? That's a verse that most often gets thought of as though it's speaking to individuals, and it's not. It's very clearly there speaking about the church. Church, people of God, don't you know you are the temple of God? We are not separate from Christ, not the temple of God separate from Christ, but in Christ, who is the temple, who is the chief cornerstone of it, on which all the rest is built, we become part of the temple as well. You could look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for another example of this. But then we can also go to the book of Revelation, and we find this temple language again. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, for instance, you don't have to turn there, the Apostle John is told to measure the temple and all who are in it, and we find what's contained within these temple? It's the people of God. They are his temple. But it comes out even more clearly in Revelation chapter 21. And here I do want to read a couple of verses to you. Revelation 21 is the second to last chapter in the Bible. The book of Revelation was the last book of the Bible that was written. So these are some of the final words that God speaks as part of Holy Scripture. And when you study the book of Revelation, and as you come to the end of it, you realize the book of Revelation is wrapping up so many of the themes of all of Scripture and bringing them together in this flurry of imagery about the new heavens and the new earth and the blessed consummation that we shall enjoy when Christ returns. And so we read these words, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, there's this promise of the two coming together. And where do we expect that to happen? We expect it to happen in a temple, right? Well, jump down to verse 22. You might be asking, okay, where is the temple in the New Jerusalem? John answers, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. When he said that the branch would come and he would rebuild the temple, he was telling us something about the Messiah. The Messiah would come. He himself is the temple, God with us, Emmanuel. And as he saves his people and brings them in, they become part of the temple as well. Isn't this just the Christmas story? God with us? We who have run from God, we who have rebelled against him, we who have fought against him. And he comes to us. It begins with an embryo in the womb of a virgin, and then a baby who's placed in a manger, and then a suffering servant who dies on the cross as our priest, and then a victor who rises from the dead as our king, and finally as the judge of all who comes to consummate his kingdom. This is the Christmas story, and this is what Zechariah prophesies when he speaks of the branch who will build his temple. God will be with us again. But I want to ask the question that I've asked each of the last 2 weeks. I want to ask it one more time. Why a branch? Why a branch? Why this particular imagery? Why does he use this specific language? There's all kinds of metaphors or illustrations that could have been used to speak of the Messiah. Why the branch? Now, we've gotten a piece of that answer in some of the previous lessons. We saw in Isaiah, the branch connects to this idea of a family tree, and we can trace the promises to Jesse and to David through the family tree. And the way in which the tree is cut down, but a shoot comes up, and then the shoot is cut down, but then more branches come. We saw in Jeremiah the way that this the righteousness of the branch comes. We talked about in John chapter 15, the vine gives life to its branches, and so we get that connection as well, as the righteousness of God becomes our righteousness. And now Zechariah wants to tell us about the temple that the branch builds. What connection does this have with a branch? To answer that, I have a story to tell. It's a Bible story. In fact, it is the Bible story. It begins in the Garden of Eden. When we study the text of Genesis closely, we discover a few things about Genesis 1 through 3 and what's taking place there that are often missed in the Sunday school presentations of it. One of the things that we miss is that the Garden of Eden is portrayed as a temple. The Garden of Eden is itself a temple. Much of the Hebrew language that is used to describe the garden is very much religious language. It's language that would be used to describe temples. This is something that easily gets lost on us, both in terms of the translation, but also just our unfamiliarity with what temple language is like. But it's there. When Adam is created and is given tasks in the garden, he's told to tend and to keep it. We hear those things and we think of a gardener, right? Someone who's pruning branches. But that's not really what those words mean. They're better translated as to guard and keep. They're priestly words. They talk about the responsibility that Adam had to keep out invaders. That was one of the primary jobs of the priests in Israel, was to guard the temple. And that's what Adam is told to do in Genesis 2 as well. It's an assignment of protection. He's to keep out all invaders and wickedness, like, for instance, the wicked snake who slithers his way in. The fact that the snake made it into the garden in the first place was a failure of Adam to carry out this command that God had given to him. Another way we know that the garden is a temple is that you can look at the temples that are later built in Scripture, and they're filled with language of gardens. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple that Solomon builds, and the imagery in Ezekiel about the future temple. You look at the descriptions and they're painting garden scenes on the walls. all as though they are imitations of the garden which was in Eden. Now, I wish I could say more. There just isn't time. I've spoken about some of these things in the past, and so some of you may be familiar with them. But I hope you're convinced that the garden is a temple. And beyond this, Adam was a priest king in that temple. He had those priestly duties that we just mentioned, but he's also given this authority to subdue and rule over it as king, as sort of a God's vice regent, right? God is the great king and Adam is the lesser king who is below him. So we have a temple, the garden as a temple, with a priest king who is ruling or who is working and ruling in it. And then comes the fall. Then comes sin. And all of this is broken, it's shattered. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden temple, and they're not allowed to return. An angel with a flaming sword is there to keep them out. And so instead of being in a garden paradise, they're exiled, and they're told that the land will produce thorns so that it becomes difficult to grow crops and to eat and to live. Adam loses his privileged roles before God. Man is entrapped in sin, and God no longer dwells with man in a place of beauty. This is all lost in the fall. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because there are promises made that things will be restored, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so Adam and Eve wait in faith, and they begin to teach their children to wait in faith for the promised one who will come, who will set things right. We know that God began to work through the people of Israel. And much of what was lost in the garden is, in some sense, restored in a shadowy, symbolic, sign kind of way, right? We've talked about this two levels of fulfillment, and that's sort of what happens with Israel because God brings back a temple. But it's still not the temple. And he brings back priests, but it's still not the priest. And he brings back kings, but it's still not the king. And we know that they're not the temple, the priests, and the kings, because by the end of the Old Testament, the kings have proven themselves to be wicked men, the priests have led the people astray, and the temple is destroyed. Which is not meant for us to think, boy, that was a failure, but to say, that's meant to show us that something better is still needed. Well, after the captivity, things begin to be restored in the time of Zechariah again, but they're still not what's ultimately needed to get back to that kind of garden type of temple that we once had. We need a better temple, a better king. We need a better priest. And of course, as we've been saying over and over again, as we know from Scripture, Jesus is all of these things. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the temple that we need. None is better. He is able to do all of these things and without any sin. So what we have here is that through Jesus, the garden paradise is being restored. Jesus is bringing mankind, or at least his people, to the place where it should have been all the way back at the beginning, but failed to do because of sin. In fact, Jesus is bringing us to an even better place. He's bringing us to a place that Adam could have gotten to if Adam had obeyed, a place that evil cannot enter. Sin may not enter. There is no possibility of falling. See, this is the grand story of the Bible. And it's a shame that it doesn't get told more often. But this is where we find the good news of the gospel. The good news is not just that Jesus saves me from my sin, as glorious as that is, but that Jesus makes all things new. That Jesus restores our dwelling place with God by building a new, better temple where the priest, where he is the priest and the king for his people. But we still have this question before us. Why the branch? Why the branch? I want you to listen as I read the words that God says to Adam when God curses Adam for his sin. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the curse, we are told that life in this world becomes very difficult. The ground no longer naturally produces just abundance of crops, but instead thorns and thistles, so that life is hard to flourish, and man shall slave all his days to try to get food from it, and at the end, he returns in dust back to the ground. These are pictures of death, of futility. But the branch is different. The branch is not a thorn or a thistle. The branch does not come producing death. It doesn't come out of the curse. The branch is the sign that the curse is coming to an end, that there is life once more. This is what Adam was told would happen in the world. Thorns and thistles shall come up, but wait, there's a branch too. There's a branch too. The garden temple will once more bloom with fruit and with flowers. It's not all death. It's not all condemnation. There's a branch. In Genesis 3:18, when it says that thorns and thistles will be brought forth from the ground, the word there, it's that same Hebrew word that we found in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. It's the verb form of the word branch. Thorns and thistles, you might say, will branch out. I hope you're seeing the connection here. At the heart of the curse is the idea that rather than bringing forth beautiful and bountiful produce in a garden temple, the ground would bring thorns and mankind would have to fight with the ground, as it were, to get it to produce good food and crops and beautiful flowers. And when Jesus is called the branch, it signals the end of the curse. All that we are longing for, waiting for, all the pain and the sorrow of this life, all of the suffering for sin, all of it is coming to an end, because, behold, a branch is growing of loveliest form and grace. Or in the words of Isaac Watts that we sang a little bit earlier, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Prosperous abundance, like Zechariah promised, the kind of abundance where you can rest under it and invite your friends over to enjoy what you have. The priest king has come, the one who is the temple of God, both the branch and the root, and he has made a way for us to join him in his kingdom of righteousness. God is with us. And at the very end of the Bible, the last chapter, Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says this, and I close with this quotation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would take this word and use it to strengthen us in the faith, so that we might know you, love you, trust you, and obey you in humility and in the fear of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.